Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. Good to see you all. Hope you're all doing well. It's a beautiful Sabbath day. It's nice to see spring finally coming about. We've been talking within our family the last couple weeks, commenting how it seems that the holy days are coming early this year. And I've told my boys many times, no, the holy days aren't early. Spring isn't early. The holy days are right on time. It's just our calendar is a little off, but springtime is coming exactly when it should, and certainly nice to have the warmer weather here with us. I'd like to welcome our guests here today. Good to see you. Good to have you. Welcome to our family and congregations up in Kansas. I hope you're doing well today as well. You know, over the last several sermons, I've been going through the weightier matters of the law. We've spent a great deal of time in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, and we've spent some time in Matthew 23:23 talking about kind of the Old Testament, New Testament parallel of the weightier matters of the law. In part 1, we went kind of through an overview of those three matters, those weightier matters. We talked about how those concepts are not individual, standalone concepts, but these things tie into each other. Judgment, mercy, and faith, they're very much interconnected. In part 2, we talked about mercy. We talked about this need that each of us needs to have a desire to change, not only for us to change, to be more in line with God's mindset, but also our desire when we extend mercy to one another, that we should have this desire to see a change in the other person as well, in them and us. Now, the last sermon a couple weeks ago, in part 3, we talked about what it means to be to have justice, to exercise righteous judgment. We talked about how that word simply means to decide. And we went through principles and contexts of various laws in the Old Testament, and we brought in the New Testament examples of how Jesus Christ went through and properly applied some of those laws. Today will be part 4, to be the final in this particular series. And I'd like to begin over in the book of John. If you go with me, please, to John chapter 7. As we kind of set the stage for our topic here today, I want to begin in John chapter 7 and verse 16. The individuals here were kind of in a quandary. The context of this verse talks about this quandary that people were in. They were wondering how Jesus knew so much. They didn't use the word wise, how wise he was, but they were curious as to, almost bewildered, how this man knew so much, knowing that he had never studied. He had never gone through any sort of formal training. Jesus responds to this statement in verse 16 of John chapter 7. He said to them, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." What we study on a daily basis, the words that are recorded for us, that are captured in the pages of the Bible that are on your laps, your study materials at home, these are not Jesus Christ's words. He came as a prophet, as the Son of God, to bring us these words, to teach us of them, to show us how to apply them in our lives. But I think the statement here is profound. It's not something Jesus himself just thought up. Hey, we should have a Sabbath. Hey, we should have this. Hey, we should treat your neighbor in this way. Don't behave like that. "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." He kind of drops this bomb here, doesn't he? "None of you keeps the law," he says. And these were individuals who were studied, who understood the scriptures, or at least so they thought. Jesus here is telling the Jews that they were lawbreakers. I'm sure that statement set them back on their feet. They felt that they knew the law. They felt that they were righteous in the law. After all, they'd built these walls around God's law. Remember, we've talked about these things in the past. You can only walk so far on the Sabbath, therefore it keeps you from breaking the Sabbath. And you can only do this, and so therefore it protects you from breaking the various laws and things. But yet Jesus Christ comes out here and says, Moses gave the law, yet nobody keeps it. They were guilty of sin, even though they thought they were righteous. Drop down to verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The Greek here essentially says, don't decide. Remember, we talked in the last sermon about how the word judgment means to decide. Okay, you're making some sort of decision. So the Greek phrase here means, don't decide according to the act of seeing. Seeing with your eyes. Don't decide according to the act of seeing. And this is what he's saying. Do not judge according to the appearance. Don't decide based on your eyes. His oxen is in a pit. Poor ox. He picked the wrong day to fall into that hole, didn't he? Poor little guy. Hope he lives till tomorrow. Right. Sad that this man is blind. Sad that I'm just now seeing this man. Right? Too bad it's the Sabbath. It'd sure be nice if I could help remove that vision problem, but maybe he'll come back tomorrow. Right? These are not statements that Christ said. These are not the examples that we looked at even in the last sermon. Christ is telling us to use righteous judgment. In other words, to rightly decide. Are the animals hungry? Of course they're hungry. Go feed them. Go give them water. Do we need a sound system to hear the message? Do we need chairs set up so that we can all sit in them? By all means, do that. Set the sound system up. Run the sound. Set the chairs up. Jesus Christ tells us in his own words, though, don't decide solely on the act of seeing, because we'll miss so much of what the scripture has to say. To judge on appearance is to speak from oneself. We read that back in verse 18. Who he speaks from himself seeks his own glory. When we speak on our own self, then we seek our own glory. We have our own ideas. Oh, it should work out like this. And so therefore, I'm going to decide this. Or I'm going to make this justification as far as why I don't have to treat that person this way or do this thing over here. Our judgments cannot have a selfish motive. They simply can't have a selfish motive. Instead, they have to be based elsewhere. They can't be based on us. But what should they be based on? What should they be based on? Let's add to this a little bit here. Let's go forward a few chapters to chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 17. Perhaps this is a memory verse for you. John 17:17, relatively short verse, a very straightforward verse. Jesus Christ here again speaking, he says, sanctify them by your truth. And the word sanctify means to set apart, means to make holy. Make them holy by your truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Making righteous judgment is based on God's truth. Anytime we make any sort of decision, it should be based on God's way of life. Whether it's spiritual or physical, it should be based on God's laws, God's principles. Do we show up late to work? Of course not. That would not reflect what we should be reflecting at work, should it? Our decisions, our actions should be based on God's way of life. Because God's word is the only source of truth. It's the only source of truth. We think that we have truth. We can come up with our own ideas. Oh, it's okay if I do this on the Sabbath. Oh, it's okay if I do this with my tithe money. Oh, it's okay if I eat this certain kind of food in this situation. Right? So we can come up with our own truth. But John 17:17 is a verse that we should all memorize. God's word is the only source of truth. So when we exercise righteous judgment, then, do we do what's required? We have this reoccurring question that we keep asking throughout these messages. What is required, O man? What is it that's required? Let's go back to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, one of our primary verses, again for this series. Let's read it here once more. Micah chapter 6. Micah is between the books of Jonah and Nahum, fairly in the middle part of the minor prophets. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, the prophet here, writing on behalf of God through inspiration, poses this question to us. Poses the question as far as what we should be doing day in and day out. He has shown you, verse 8, Micah chapter 6 verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does He require? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's action in this verse, isn't there? We've talked about doing justly. We've talked about the judgment aspect. We've talked about the mercy aspect. We've talked about the faith aspect. But there's action here. It's not good enough just to know about the judgments. Rather, we have to do the judgments, don't we? It's not good enough to understand mercy, to understand the topic of mercy, understand that that requires change. We have to do something with that. There's action there. I want you to notate here in verse 8 that we're to do something. We're to love something. And we're to walk a certain way. Those are three action words. Again, knowledge is not simply good enough. God wants us to do something with that. He wants us to have action in our spirituality. Today in this final sermon in this series, I want to examine the third aspect here of these matters. And specifically, I want to examine the walking aspect. The walking. Today I'd like to see what it really means to walk. What it means to walk. So let's begin with a question. It'll seem from left field, we're going to tie this all back together here in a few minutes. But here's the question. How do we get into the kingdom of God? How do we get into the kingdom of God? It seems like we should know the answer, and there's probably things that are coming to mind of things that we should be doing. Is there a formula, maybe, for getting into the kingdom of God? I would venture a guess to say that there is a formula. And if we want to participate in the kingdom of God, then that formula can't be broken. Many of you know that we homeschool our boys. And with that homeschooling comes math. And math terrifies a lot of people. I love math. I'm the one that primarily teaches the boys math. I teach them up to the point that they're taller than me, and then at that point I realize that they've far exceeded the level of math that I understand. Some of you, maybe I should have step in and teach once they grow to the point that they're taller than me. Let's have a little bit of math fun here. I'm talking about formulas. What is the area of a rectangle? How do you find the area of a rectangle? We meet here in a gymnasium here in Tulsa, and there's a white line that runs all the way around, and it kind of outlines this basketball court, this gymnasium that we meet in. If we wanted to find the area of this rectangle, of this basketball court, how do we do that? What's the formula for that math? Oh, you take the length of it, we multiply it times the width, and we get the area. Pretty simple, right? Okay, since everybody got that one right, let's move on to one that's a little bit more complicated. How do you find the circumference of a circle? How do you find the circumference of a circle? We have things that are round in our life, different cups and things, and things that are round. If we wanted to find the circumference of that circle, I have a lamp here. And if I wanted to know how many inches the actual opening is, I'm looking for the circumference of that circle. How do we find that? There's two answers. I would take either one. The first one, the circumference equals pi times the diameter. The other version is pi times 2 of the radius. Okay, either one would work. Okay, since we all got that one right, again, I'm taking either answer here. We got that one right. Let's move on to the third one. This one might be a little bit more difficult. Unless you're an engineer, then this is still very, very simple. How about the algebraic y-intercept formula? Do you know what that one is? The algebraic y-intercept formula. In other words, you want to graph a line. You might come up with y equals mx plus b. And you'd plug in different numbers into that formula, and you would come up with something pretty neat on your graph paper. Let's shift from mathematics. How about the formula for a good job? What is the formula for a good job? You want to go out and you want to be successful in your career. You want to have a good job. You want to be satisfactory to your employer. What is the formula for a good job? I would submit to you that a good job equals education and training plus good work habits, morals, ethics, and then all that within parentheses multiplied by blessings. How about a good marriage? What's the formula for a good marriage? If you want to have a happy marriage, what is that formula? There's probably different formulas that you could come up with. Here's one that I like when it comes to marriages. It's 100% effort on both mates minus selfishness. 100% effort on both mates minus selfishness. And again, you can probably come up with other formulas, but at least you have a couple examples. So we'll get to the actual formula for the kingdom of God here in a minute, but first let's go over to the book of Deuteronomy. Sort of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and let's begin reading here in verse 11. We've read similar verses and previous sermons during this sermon series, but let's read this particular version here, these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. We're going to get to the verse here in a minute that we all probably recognize when we choose to read something from Deuteronomy chapter 30. But I want to notice the lead-in. This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious. Has God called the scientific? Has God called the great minds of the world, great businessmen of the world? We have successes. We have success stories. But for the most part, God is not called the great, has he? He's called the simple. He's called the meek. He's called those who are of low spirit, perhaps you might say. This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. Okay, God's not giving you graph paper and saying, graph the y-intercept of this line. Tell me what the slope is of this line. Tell me what the area is. Tell me what the volume is of this bottle. It's not too mysterious. And it's not too far off. We can't look at God's way of life and say, oh yeah, it's over there someplace, but I don't really know how to get there. It's not too mysterious and it's not too far off. Verse 12, it's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Well, I found it. It's up there in the stars. If only we had a rocket ship. Who do we know that has a rocket ship? Because I sure would like to know a little bit more about that. Verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? I heard that it was over in that faraway country, but there's water between us and there are big animals that live in that body of water, in that sea, in that ocean. Verse 14, I want you to notice this, but the word is very near you. It's very near you. In your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. God's way of life is not too mysterious. It's not too difficult. It's not too impossible. It's not too far off. No need to know how to graph an algebraic expression or solve some calculus problem. It's not difficult. And in fact, verse 14, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. Verse 15, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. What is Moses here saying? It essentially comes down to choice, doesn't it? We know it. We have it. It's in our mouth. It's in our heart. But verse 15, there's this choice. Will we choose to live it? Or will we choose to put it to the side or suppress it? Verse 16, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. It's interesting in this verse 16 that there's a lot of action in here. We're to love something. We're to walk a certain way. We're to keep something. And as a result, then we live, we multiply, and God's blessings will be with us. Action. There's action here in verse 16. But if your heart turns away, verse 17, so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. There's that choice, right? God's not there standing with the whip saying, I'm watching. Nope, not that way. You did it wrong. Right? He's not this mean God. He's not there watching for us to fail, setting up trip hazards. We have a choice. We have a choice to life and good, or we have a choice to death and evil, as verse 15 points out. Verse 19, the verse that we're probably familiar with here in this chapter, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. It's not just a promise to you, is it? God's way of life is not just a blessing to you, but it's for your descendants as well. For your kids and your kids' kids and your kids' 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 kids. All the way down the line. Verse 20, you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. We all have a choice to make. To obey or disobey. It simply comes down to that. To obey is usually the harder choice, isn't it? It's easier just to roll out of bed, not make it, right? It's easier just to eat the dishes or eat the food off the dishes and put it on a countertop. To obey, though, is harder. To obey the voice of your parent or to even honor your parent years later. Nope, just got up, need to make the bed, need to do something with my dishes. I need to follow through on these things. To obey is usually the harder choice, but it's also the choice that provides the greatest blessings. Disobedience riles God and sin separates us from him. I'd like to give you some reference verses. I don't want to take the time today to turn to these, but you can write them down if you will and go and check them out this next week. In this context here, I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. You can obey whoever you want, but everybody obeys something. Romans 6, 16 through 18. Now the second one of four, the second one here, Psalm 119, verses 115 through 117. There's a lot of numbers in that one. Psalm 119, 115 through 117. David recognized the importance of keeping God's laws. He wrote about it. The third one here, John 15, 14. John 15, 14. Who doesn't want to be a friend of Jesus Christ? Who doesn't want to be that friend? We're coming back into the spring holy days again. Who doesn't want to be associated with the God family? And then the last one here, Revelation 22:14. Revelation 22:14. Here's a conditional statement. If then, if you do this, then this is the result. If we aren't willing to obey God and His laws, then don't expect the tree of life. If then, don't expect to enter into the city. So when we talk about this action word that we find in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 about walking, we can associate that with obedience. But is that all we have to do? To gain entrance to the kingdom of God, do we just simply have to obey? God says to do this, I'll do that. God says don't do this, I won't do that. Is obedience all that is required? We talked about formulas a few minutes ago. Obedience is definitely part of the formula. But there's more. There's more to it. Let's go over to the book of Matthew. If you go with me to Matthew, please, let's look at chapter 22 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. And toward the end here, verse 37, we read Jesus Christ responds to a particular individual who was trying to test him, trying to trip him up. And he asked him in verse 36 simply, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What is this love that's mentioned here? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is that love? The love that's mentioned there is agape love. It's godly love. This is the action component to God's way of life. This is the action component. This is the walking. This is the walking. Should we steal? No. Should we sleep with our neighbor's spouse? No. Should we lie? No. Should we keep the Sabbath and keep it holy? Yes. But there's more to it, isn't there? There's this action component of God's way of life that's also embedded within these laws. I turn over just a page to chapter 25. Chapter 25 of Matthew. There's three parables here. We won't go through the entire third parable here, but let's notice a few things. Verse 31. Son of man will come. He'll sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered. He'll separate them out. Verse 32. He'll separate them out. Sheep and goats. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was, and he goes through and lists several needs. I was hungry. You did this for me. I was thirsty. You did this for me. I was in this location. You did this for me. There's action. This parable is all about action. It's all about walking. It's all about the doing. Jesus Christ is not going to come back and separate the sheep from the goats and say, oh, you over here, yes, you didn't do these things. You didn't steal. You didn't lie. So therefore, come inherit all that has been laid up for you. This is not what he's saying. There was a need and there was a satisfaction to that need. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Notice verse 7. The righteous then will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you this way? And the king will answer verse 40. Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. There's action. There's walking. There's some aspect of our Christianity to where we're doing something with it. We're doing something with it. We're not just sitting in our house and locking the front door and putting this hedge around us saying, if I don't go out there, then I won't break God's laws. It's more than that. And this parable is a beautiful parable from that perspective because it shows the action that's necessary. This is the daily example of a way of life that you and I should be living. This parable, I believe, here in Matthew 25 is what we read earlier in Matthew 22. It's these great two commands put in action. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, he's responding to this question, which is the great commandment? And in Matthew 25, we see what that looks like. We see the action of how we love our God, how we love our neighbor. It can be humbling to have a need. My roof is falling in. My car is broken. My doorknob doesn't work. I can't lock my door. My door doesn't shut. I have these needs. I have these challenges. It can be humbling to have that need, and sometimes we try to hide it. No, don't come over. You'll see all the problems of my house. You'll see all the problems of my life. Don't come over. It can also be difficult to step in and help, to raise our hand and say, yeah, I can tear apart that bathroom for you. I can see what is lurking behind the walls that may need to be fixed. The point Jesus Christ here is making in Matthew 25 is he's trying to get us to realize where our focus is. Where is your focus? Is your focus externally or is it internally? Oh, I see that person is hungry. I see that person has a need. Well, sure hope the minister acknowledges that. Maybe he'll go over and help her out. Where is our focus? Where is our focus? Matthew 25 is about focus. Are we looking out of ourself? Are we looking out of our empirical realm, our family, our close friends? Or is that our only worldview? Is that all we can see? Jesus Christ makes the very blunt statement in verse 40 that when we do it to the least of those that God is working with, it's as if we did it to God himself. That's a powerful statement. What he did not say was, when you see a need, go tell the elders, or go find a deacon, or make sure to send the pastor an email. Hey, Widow Jones needs this help. You should put that on your calendar. You're handy, I hear. Surely I say to you, verse 40, when you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Where is our focus? Simple obedience and adherence to the commands is a start. And absolutely, we need to be keeping the Ten Commandments. Absolutely, we need to be keeping Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Absolutely, we need to be obeying God's laws. No question about it. But that alone will not gain you entrance to the kingdom of God. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do. They were trying to earn salvation through obedience alone. There's one critical additional part to the formula, and that is to practice this godly love that's described here in this third parable of Matthew 25. To practice that godly love. So here's a formula that I believe that you could consider for entrance to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God entrance formula could be obedience plus godly love. Obedience plus godly love equals entrance to the kingdom. Do we have to obey? Yes, absolutely. We can't love God when we're breaking his commands. So obedience has to be part of the formula. But obedience alone is not what God is looking for. He wants us to take those laws and he wants us to practice righteous judgment. He wants us to do something with those commands, with those laws. He wants us to extend mercy to others the same way that he wants to extend mercy to us. Godly love is critical. But godly love is not a syrupy love. It's not emotionally based. It's not an emotionally based love. Let's turn to the book of John. If you go with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And actually, if you have a ribbon or something, we're going to bounce and come back here a couple times. If you want to drop a ribbon here or some sort of marker. John 13. I'd like to draw your attention to verses 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus Christ again speaking, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love in these verses is the Greek word that essentially is godly love, agape, or some variation of that. A definition that I heard many years ago from a longtime minister, is that godly love is simply deliberate, applied concern for others. I like that definition. Deliberate, applied concern for others. Meaning godly love is deliberate. When we show godly love, it's deliberate. It's not a mistake. It's not, whoops, sorry, didn't mean to do something nice for you. It just kind of happened. It's deliberate. We're deliberately calling that person. We're deliberately stopping by. We're deliberately extending ourselves and helping out in a situation. It's deliberate. It's also applied. We're not saying, okay, have some spare time. Let me throw it up in the air and kind of see where it lands. Oh, look, you were helped in the process. We're applying it deliberately. It's our focus, it's our mindset to seek it out, and we apply it deliberately. And then the last part, concern for others. It's not a deliberate applied concern for me. Oh, I have this need, I think I'll take care of myself first. Right? It's this outgoing concern for each other, for someone else. Deliberate applied concern for others. God's love, brethren, is the walking that he requires us to do. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, one of the three things that we're required to do by God is to walk humbly with our God. The counterpart to that in Matthew 23:23 is to be faithful, to have faith. Faith is the same thing. Faith is full of action. Belief only is not good enough. Even the demons believe, right? Faith is the action. Godly love, though, is this walking. It's you and I walking. It's the action component to God's way of life. If we simply obey, we put ourselves in our bedroom, we lock the door, and we sit on the bed, and we don't have any thoughts. It's the action component that gets us out, that gets us involved in our congregation and within our communities and within our families to help and serve and do and give and sacrifice. You and I are to emulate Jesus Christ's own actions in showing love for one another. He died for us. It's the greatest deliberate applied concern of all, isn't it? He forgave us, as should we each forgive one another, and then move on. He shared and gave and lived a selfless life. We also should live this way. Notice verse 34 again here in John 14. He starts off in an interesting way. A new commandment I give to you. A new commandment. Old Testament Israel was given obedience as their job, you might say. Old Testament Israel was given obedience. They were told to obey. Obedience is part of the foundation. It's mandatory. Israel struggled even with this simple foundational aspect of God's way of life. Again, hold your place here. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 30 again. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This time, let's go back up to verse 8. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 8. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in the work of your hand. Notice here the blessings. The blessings that were available to ancient Israel. If they would have just simply obeyed and done just that one component of the formula, notice what God would have done for them. He would have made them, verse 9, abound in all the work of their hand, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as He has rejoiced over your fathers. There is to be obedience, and blessings were to come as a result of that obedience. You can write down another verse for later, Judges chapter 2 and verse 17. Judges chapter 2 and verse 17. They didn't obey what they were taught. They simply did not obey what they were taught. The key to all this is we cannot practice godly love without the obedience. We can't practice godly love without obedience. We can't walk without action, right? If I were to have you stand up, don't do it, but if I were to have you stand up and move to the door, but don't do anything, how would you get to the door? You couldn't get to the door, could you? You have to walk. You have to have action. You have to do something to get your body from where you are to the back door. Godly love is based on the commandments. It's the framework of God's way of life. No obedience, no godly love. No godly love, then there is no walk. If we don't have the walk, there is no action. And if we have no action, there is no godly love. This is one area where nominal Christianity has it all mixed up. Nominal Christianity thinks first that godly love is some sort of emotional feeling, that it's this affectionate feeling. I have this emotional attachment with my Jesus. Secondly, they think that this love removes the need for obedience. Jesus loves me, and so therefore, I don't have to do these things. The law was nailed to the cross. Jesus loves me, I can do whatever I want. Sure, I'll try to be a nice person, but obedience is not necessary. These concepts are false, though. Godly love builds on top of obedience. So we cannot practice godly love without obedience. Otherwise, what would happen? Spiritually, we would stand still, right? With no action, spiritually we stand still. We become stagnant. We're not making any progress toward the kingdom of God. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' time were not walking. They were not walking. They tried to obey. They showed little to no mercy. They failed to practice righteous judgment. And as a result, Jesus Christ called them hypocrites, brood of vipers, devourers, fools, blind, and other similar words and phrases. They are not our standard. Our standard is what we read earlier. Our standard is God's Word. Our standard is the only source of truth. You and I should be walkers. Be a person who is on the move spiritually. But in order to walk, we need both godly love coupled with the obedience. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. You might recall that chapters 2 and 3 consist of seven different letters that are written to these seven churches. And there's something in each of these that we can even learn today. Notice the church at Sardis. Notice what is said about them. This is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name and you are alive, but you're dead. You're dead. How far can you walk if you're dead? Not very far, right? Not very fast either. Here they thought they were alive, spiritually speaking. They thought they were alive. But Jesus Christ says, "Nah, you're actually dead. You're not going anywhere. You're stagnant. You're stale. You're stationary. You're not making any progress toward the kingdom. You're dead spiritually." Verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know which hour I will come upon you." They're not entirely dead. Verse 2, he tells them to be watchful. Strengthen what little bit of spirituality is still in you. Revive that. Repent of your warts and become spiritually alive. Start walking toward the kingdom. Start practicing the things that we need to. But don't be dead, verse 1. Don't be dead. Let's go back to John 13 again. John 13, let's notice verse 34 again. He says it's a new commandment. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you." It's a new commandment. It's not new in the sense that it's hot off the press. Straight from a God conference, right? The Father, the Son, they get together. They're having a little God conference. And poof, they have this idea. Godly love. Oh, it's brilliant. Send that down to them. A new commandment. It's not new in that sense. Hot off the press. A new decision. Newly discovered. This is what love is not. This is not what godly love is. Godly love is not something new. It's not something they just came up with when these pages were recorded for us, freshly created, freshly minted. The Greek word here means not known before. It's new from that perspective, that it's not known before. Or it can mean that it's newly introduced. It's been there all along. It just wasn't known. It just had not been introduced. God's mindset has always been based on love. It's not fresh off the press. It has always been. God's mindset has always been based on love. He is love and has been love for all of eternity. Jesus Christ's life was one of agape, one of godly love. Did he stand up for obedience of God's laws? Absolutely he did. He was all about the obedience. Did he throw out the merchants from the temple on the Sabbath? Yes, he did. Did he say obedience to the laws of God were important? Yes. He adds an interesting component here in verse 34. "As I have loved you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another." We're to imitate Christ. We're to imitate what he did. It's not just the nominal Christianity thought of, oh, Jesus loves me. It's not emotional from that perspective. It's logical. It takes thought. There's decisions based on it. And as Jesus Christ showed deliberate applied concern to us, we're to do it for each other. We're to imitate him. But how? In what ways? Did he pray for others? Yes, he did. Did he encourage others? Yes, he did. Did he help the stranger and the destitute? Yes, he did. Was he selfless? Yes, very much so. Did he put others' needs before his own? Yes. Did he sacrifice his time, his space, his money, his effort, his muscles? Yes, even his own life. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the sign. This is the sign. Not whether you go to church on Saturday. There's millions of people around the world that go to church on Saturday. And they believe in the Trinity and they keep Christmas and all sorts of things that are contrary to God's way of life. The Sabbath is an aspect. But notice what he says in verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have this deliberate applied concern for one another. It's not eating pork, not keeping Christmas, going to church on Saturday. That's not the sign. It's this godly love, verse 35. It's the obedience to and living this sort of mindset throughout our days, throughout the hours that we're alive. Let's go back to the book of Psalm. Psalm chapter 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, and I want to notice a pretty good section of scripture here that David records for us in this psalm. I want to take a little bit of time here because I think this is where it begins to all gel together. Psalm 119, notice verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Do you find that you do the things that you hate? Do you do the things that you hate? Oh, I hate doing that. Better go out and do it. Oh, I really don't like doing that, but time to go out and do it. Do we do the things that we hate or don't enjoy? No, we generally don't, do we? If we don't like to pick up the leaves in the fall, what do? We hire it out. Hey, I'll pay you some money if you don't rake up my leaves. I really hate doing that. We do things because we enjoy doing them and we see a benefit from doing them. We do things because we love doing it. Do I eat dessert because I hate dessert? Certainly not. David's the same way here in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. He loved it. It's what he lived for. He looked forward to it every day when he woke up. It wasn't something that was drudgery for him. Oh, it's a new day. Guess it's time to study. Better pray. Better do this or that or the other thing. David here loved it. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. For they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So we read through these verses. I want you to notice the focus that David has. Notice the focus. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Study for him, meditating on God's way of life for David was not just, oh, it's time to study. Or it's that time of day, or it's that meal, or whatever the case might be, this was, for David, this was something he did throughout the day. Verse 101, I've restrained my feet from every evil that I may keep your word. There's a synchronism here within these verses. He's doing something because of God's way of life. Okay, these verses are all, in some ways, kind of a subset of verse 97. I love your law, it's my meditation all the day, and these are the things that it's affording me. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Where is David's focus? It's not on him, is it? It's not on his next meal. It's not on the next paycheck. It's not on, you know, I wish that person would leave me alone. David's focus is on God's way of life. It's on living it and being it. It's on the action of God's mindset. Verse 108, accept, I pray, the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. What do you think of the phrase there? Accept the freewill offerings of my mouth. Do we give freewill offerings of our mouth? Or do we spew vile things out of our mouth? Is our mouth the source of pleasant things and kind things and encouraging things? Or do they belittle and ruin reputations? What comes out of our mouth? 109, verse 109, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. I can go jump off the bridge. I can do bad things to myself. I can harm myself. But yet your law is there and I love it and I want to think on it. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. No matter the trials, no matter the difficulties that come before me, he says in verse 110, I will not stray from your precepts. There are difficulties on this road. There are troubles. There are challenges. There are people that will try to trip you up. Satan himself there is out for our failure. And yet through all that, he maintains the focus. I have not strayed from your precepts, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. If we could summarize that section, we might say, he's very resolute, isn't he? David is very resolute on God's way of life. Nothing will shake him. No difficulty, no challenge, no road bump. Nothing will throw him off course. His entire daily focus is on God's way of life. Notice obedience is all through these verses, though, isn't it? I like verse 112. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. The word inclined here in the Hebrew means to turn or to bend. To turn or to bend. David turned his heart past a physical obedience to a willingness and a desire to follow God. He still obeyed, but it became more of a mindset of, I want to follow. Sometimes we have this thing of, I need to follow. God commands X, so therefore I must do X. David's mindset, though, is slightly different. David's mindset is one of being inclined or turning or bending toward God's way of life. There was a willingness and a desire. David's mindset was, I want to follow. I want to do these laws. I desire to treat people like this. I desire to have this outlook. And that's very different than being, I must. I must go to church. God says, go to church, I must go to church. No, we should want to come to church. We should desire to go to church. We should desire so much that no flat tire or no amount of anything would keep us from it. This is a real agape for God and man. It was natural to him, you might say. It was who he was. This is the mindset that we should get to be like a Matthew 25 sheep. This desire, this deep yearning. So what does it mean to walk humbly with God? What does it mean to walk humbly with God? It's an action to be like God in word, in deed, in thoughts, and in relationships. But it's action, meaning we have to do something with it. We have to walk. To walk humbly with God means that we're developing a deep desire to learn and apply God's way of life in our own life. To apply those laws to our daily living. And it's combined with a deep desire to love the opportunity to change and grow. That's the mercy aspect. To walk is about action. It's about doing. It's not about being critical or condemning or selfish or prideful or discontent. It's not about complaining or pointing fingers. To walk with our God means that we are exercising a deep desire to fully imitate Jesus Christ. Just like David was here in Psalm 119 and these verses that we've just read. Not, I have to follow Jesus Christ, but I want to follow. I want to imitate. I desire to be like him. Let's go back to the book of John again. Instead of John chapter 15 this time. John 15 and verse 12. John chapter 15 verse 12 says, this is my commandment. This is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed and kept God's laws, including the Sabbath, the holy days, the whole thing. We too are commanded to show agape, godly love, to our God and to each other. We're to follow in his footsteps in all that we do. You and I are to walk one step at a time with purpose, with focus, with desire. Toward God's kingdom. We're to emulate Jesus Christ. And we're to have that desire to emulate Jesus Christ. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Historically in the church, we've summarized this chapter and kind of labeled it as the love chapter. Let's just read the first few verses here and let's talk about them before we move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, then I become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. We could have the most beautiful speech. We could have all the right words at all the right times. We could have one of those voices that is just really easy to listen to. A voice that maybe we're even attracted to and we search out for that voice. But notice if we're not practicing godly love, if we don't have this deliberate applied concern for others, then it's like our kids when they're first learning a brand new instrument. Right? Surely you've heard kids who are just learning an instrument, right? All the wrong notes, sharps, flats. It doesn't quite sound right. But keep practicing, Johnny. I'm sure you'll get it one day. right? The fingers don't know the notes yet, and all the sounds are coming out. And listen, Dad, I have this song. Yeah, I don't think that's quite the way that song goes. Right? We're just the sounding brass, this clanging cymbal. It's not music to the ears. It's noise. Yeah, go back up to your room and close the door, and I'll step outside while you practice. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I could understand prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy, give me something harder. I got that. End time events, I know the whole timeline. Ask me any question. I could understand all mysteries, all knowledge. And though I could have all faith so that I could move mountains. Oh, to have Yosemite here in Oklahoma. Wouldn't that be grand? But if I don't have love, if I'm not deliberately applying concern for others and walking this way of life, then Paul says, I'm nothing. Does it matter that I could relocate one of the most beautiful parts of the United States to the Midwest? If I'm not practicing God's way of life, if I'm not walking toward His kingdom, then who cares that I can move those mountains? Who cares that I understand prophecy and I understand all the mysteries and I have all knowledge? It's not going to amount to anything. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Those are powerful verses, I believe. We could give ourselves to be burned. Don't take them, take me instead. God says if we don't have love, then we've gained nothing in the process. God is calling each of us to obedience. He's calling each of us to repentance, to follow Christ's example of how to interact with each other, how to interact with our God. That's our focus. That should be our desire. The verses here that follow describe what love looks like. Again, it's not this emotional love. It's not this kind of fluffy love. Much like Hebrews 11 describes what faith looks like, verses 4 through 8 here in 1 Corinthians 13 describe that walking. It describes that action. Notice verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. It doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Prophecy is there for a reason. Speaking most eloquently can be good. We can understand scriptures. We can understand events. We can understand the purpose that we were created. But if godly love is not being practiced, then everything is a wash. If we're overcoming, if we're not overcoming, then what good is mercy? If we're choosing not to convert, then do we hang it all up? If we're not thinking differently, if we're not guarding our mind, then why bother with God's laws? These concepts, though, are all connected in a huge way. God wants us to obey. He wants us to walk toward His kingdom. He wants us to have this deliberate, applied concern for one another. It's the reciprocal circle that we've been talking about in these last four sermons. God's way of life is a reciprocal circle. We apply God's law. Right? That's the judgment. We apply God's law in a situation. We fall short. Doesn't quite come off the way we think that it should have or the way it was supposed to. We fall short. We sin. We acknowledge that sin. We pray and ask for forgiveness. God applies Jesus Christ's sacrifice, removes the penalty of that sin. He extends us mercy so that we could go on and change and attempt to do better the next time. We're thankful. And as a result, we seek to more diligently and deeply understand God's law. We continue studying. We continue praying, meditating, fasting. God gives us more of His Holy Spirit so that we can walk more effectively. Yet we stumble in the application of His character. We pray for forgiveness. He forgives, extends mercy, and the cycle begins all over again. We do. We love. We walk. You and I need to seek first God's kingdom. And that reciprocal circle moves us toward the kingdom of God. In conclusion, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 and Matthew 23:23 are based on a singular but very difficult word. That is love. It's not an emotional sensation. It's not some sort of emotional response. It's God's mindset. It's God's character. It's how He exists. Let's turn over for one final verse. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And as Paul writes here to the young minister Timothy, I want us to follow along and see what the purpose of God's commandments even is. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandments is what? The purpose of the commandments is love. It's love from a pure heart. The purpose of the commandments is love from a good conscience. It's love from sincere faith. God's way of life is at the foundation. It's at the foundation. It's not some add-on, bolt-on type concept. It's at the foundation. It's the basics. The purpose of the commandments is love from a pure heart. The Bible tells us that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's inside of you? What's inside of me? What's inside? What are our desires? Our goals? What do we see as our purpose? The purpose of the commandments is love from a good conscience. Is it a guilty conscience? Does our conscience talk to us? Is it always nagging us? Hey, you should write that tithe check. Hey, you should go to church. Hey, you should do this. Hey, you shouldn't have said that to that person. But do we listen to ourselves? Is that conscience trained by God? Or is it just out there kind of running amok? The purpose of the commandment, verse 5, is love from sincere faith. It's the action component of our life. It's doing what we know. It's doing what we know we should be doing. At the foundation, we have God's love. On top of that, we have God's truth. And then we can practice righteous judgment. And from righteous judgment, then, we can have knowledge of change, repentance. We can ask for mercy. And the whole cycle continues. It can't be built any other way. We can't practice righteous judgment without having any sort of godly foundation underneath it. If we have righteous judgment at the foundation, then righteous judgment is whatever we interpret it to be, right? It's whatever suits us within that given situation. Righteous judgment has to be founded on top of truth and on top of God's way of life, on top of God's love. It can't be structured any other way. To do justly should be yours and my motivation. You and I should be motivated by practicing righteous judgment with all the decisions we make, with all the conversations we have each and every day. Our motivation should not be mercy. Mercy should not be the motivator in our spiritual life. Rightly applying God's laws should be our motivation. Remember David back in Psalm 119. To love mercy, though, is the fuel. We want to extend mercy to others as you and I need it in our own life. Change, then, is what propels us forward. We read the verse a couple sermons ago about falling down and we getting right back up. Right? It's that change that propels us. It's the mercy that propels us forward. To walk humbly with our God is the action, then, to pull it all together. We live it, we do it, and the kingdom of God is our focus. You and I are to seek that kingdom on a daily basis. It's the action component that allows us to walk and move in a spiritually positive direction. So, brethren, as we conclude this series, what does God require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.